Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Dave already read that for us earlier. And so today we continue in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew as we arrive at Matthew chapter 23. In this chapter, Jesus unmasks in stark detail the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders, namely the Pharisees and the scribes. And we'll see in Jesus' characterization of them how much he detested and detests religious hypocrisy. In fact, as we progress through this chapter, we'll find Jesus making his final break with Old Covenant Judaism. Now, as we know very well by now, the Pharisees and scribes have dogged Jesus' steps just about every moment of his earthly ministry. They've rejected his claims to deity, his claim to be the Son of God. They've rejected and opposed his teachings. They've questioned his miracles, especially those that he performed on the Sabbath, displaying the hardness of their hearts by rebuking Jesus for healing a crippled man on the Sabbath rather than rejoicing in his miraculous healing. They criticized him for the company he kept. Of course, his disciples were common men such as fishermen, and of course he spent time with tax collectors and sinners, the very types of people that he came to save. And again, they regularly directed questions at him which were designed to test him in hopes that they could discredit him then in the eyes of the people. And so they truly dogged him at every step. And this ongoing interaction between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders sort of culminated at the end of chapter 22, the passage that we looked at last week, with Jesus silencing the Pharisees and those who were with them, and as they were unable to answer him a word. They were silenced at that point. And so we begin our passage this morning, and as we begin, we find Jesus still in the temple on the Tuesday of Holy Week. And again, that's just a way of identifying that final week of Jesus' life, earthly life and ministry. And we find him here addressing large crowds in the temple, as well as his disciples. And Jesus establishes here, first of all, the authority of the scribes and Pharisees, ironically. Look with me here, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do.'" Now, just by way of review, the scribes were those who were considered experts in the law of Moses. The Pharisees were the conservative Jewish religious party. They were strict adherents to the Old Testament law, but of course had added hundreds of legalistic additions to the law. And Jesus says here that these men sit in Moses' seat. Now, what does he mean there by Moses' seat? What is he referring to? Well, just as Moses was the lawgiver to Israel, so too the scribes and the Pharisees were in a position of authority, instructing the children of Israel in the law. And so in that sense, they sat in Moses' seat, in a position of authority and teaching in the nation of Israel. And actually, there are some who believe that Moses' seat was an actual seat located at the front of the synagogue from where they would teach. And I guess there is apparently some archaeological evidence to support that. So it may have been an actual seat, or it may have just been representative of the authority that they held as teachers of the Old Testament law. And so as long as they taught the actual Old Testament law, are we okay here? Yeah. Jesus says that the people were to obey because, of course, it was God's word. However, as we know, they went way beyond God's law with, again, their hundreds of legalistic traditions. And even though the scribes and Pharisees held this position of authority, what Jesus does next here is he begins to reveal their hypocrisy. This is a very heavy chapter, Matthew chapter 23. He reveals the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. And then, as we're going to see in coming weeks, he pronounces a series of woes condemning them for their hypocrisy. And so we read here, again in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." These Jewish religious leaders had the attitude of, do as I say, not as I do, even though they wouldn't have admitted to that. They demanded obedience from the people, but set a very ungodly example themselves. And one thing that this points out for us is the importance of godly character in those who would lead the people of God, the necessity of godly character in those who lead the people of God. It's not enough, for example, for a pastor or elder to teach the truth, but we must live the truth as well. We must live according to the Word of God. We must be obedient followers of Christ. We noticed in our study on qualifications for elders and deacons that the focus in 1 Timothy 3 was on character primarily and not on gifts and abilities. God sets the standard high for those who would lead his people. And that is why James says, perhaps in James chapter 3 and verse 1, I'll just read that for you quickly. He says there, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And so our teaching must be according to truth, and our lives then must back up that teaching. We need to be exemplary, in other words, before the people of God. However, this was not the case with the Pharisees and the scribes. While at times they taught the truth, their lives were characterized by hypocrisy. While they at times taught the truth, their lives were characterized by hypocrisy. That great old commentator Matthew Henry, in speaking about hypocrites and false teachers, said, "When in the pulpit, they preach so well that it's a pity they ever come out. But when out of the pulpit, they live so badly that it's a pity they should ever come in." And so that's a very unique way of stating what we're learning here this morning. Excuse me. And Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 7 that we will know men by their fruits. We will know men by their fruits, what their life produces, both in their actions and in their words. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry. Beginning in verse 15. Jesus says here, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits," again, by what their life produces, "you will know them." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so in our passage this morning, Jesus is warning his disciples and the large crowd that's listening to him against following the ungodly example of these Jewish religious leaders. Well, as we continue on then to verse 4 of our passage, we find that these Pharisees and scribes also exhibited hypocrisy through the heavy legalistic burdens that they laid on the backs of the Jewish people. We read here in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Jesus says, first of all, here that they bind heavy burdens. The word bind there was a word used also in describing the chaining of a prisoner or the strapping down of a load. And so Jesus is saying here they bind these heavy burdens, these weighty loads onto the backs of the Jewish people. And these weighty, heavy loads involve the almost countless number of legalistic traditions that the Pharisees demanded adherence to. Again, there were hundreds of legalistic traditions that the Pharisees and scribes had added to the Old Testament law that they demanded adherence to. You know, it was such things like how long a distance one could walk on the Sabbath day. If you walked a certain distance, you were okay. If you walked longer than that, you were considered to have broken the Sabbath. They had hundreds of legalistic additions to the Old Testament law. And these heavy legalistic burdens also involved the crushing weight and the crushing pressure of trying to gain God's acceptance through adherence to both the law and these traditions. And these same types of religious hypocrites are around today, all emphasizing some form of works salvation. We would look, for example, at the Roman Catholic Church and their legalistic system of works through which the Catholics hope that they might somehow gain eternal life or at least purgatory. There's the sacramental system, the seven sacraments, and the church acts as an intermediary between God and men, and it is a stifling system of works. Any of you who have been Catholic can attest to that. But that's not the only example. We have the cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the great pressure that they are under to serve God within their heretical system in order to earn or gain God's favor. And then we have the example of legalistic Christians, or those who would at least call themselves Christians. And they have their own long lists of unbiblical rules. We've probably all run into people like that, who have long lists of unbiblical rules. Whether they adhere to them or not is up for question, but they try and make others adhere to these unbiblical rules. Kind of a humorous example of this was back when I was a young believer. I was a member at a church, a sort of a fundamentalist church, and they called me up one week and they said, would you be willing to usher this Sunday? I said, sure. So I came in that Sunday morning and I thought I was dressed okay. You know, I had a nice shirt on, nice pants and everything. And they said, well, I thought you were ushering today. I said, I'll usher, that's fine. They said, well, where's your tie? And I said, well, I didn't know I was supposed to wear a tie to usher. And so they said, well, yeah, you need to wear a tie in order to be an usher in our church. So I thought, well, they'll find somebody else, no big deal. Well, what they did is they went and rummaged around in some closet somewhere and found this tie. They brought it out. I was wearing, a plaid shirt, and they gave me this striped tie. And so I looked like Bozo the Clown. But I put on this tie, and so I was eligible then to usher in that church that Sunday. Now, that's a humorous example, but there are churches that have dozens of those types of rules that you don't find any biblical support for at all. I remember Chuck Swindoll said one time, he said, you know, you might have your list of rules, and I might have mine, but don't impose your rules upon me. I won't impose my own set of rules upon you. You may have your own convictions about how you live your life that are not specifically found in Scripture. That's fine, but you become a legalist then when you try to impose those unbiblical rules upon others. And our church tries very hard to avoid that sort of thing. And so despite these legalistic Jewish religious leaders, thankfully we see something radically different in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He actually offers to give us rest from these burdens rather than laying more upon us. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, back to chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. We read here, beginning in this 28th verse, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus extends a gracious invitation to all who struggle under the crushing weight of trying to earn God's acceptance by their own good works. He extends a gracious invitation to all who are heavily burdened by the guilt of their sin, a crushing load that is that burden of sin. And so he extends this gracious invitation. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He then says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Rest for your souls. Most of us know a yoke is a sort of a coupling used to yoke together two oxen, for example. Oxen that would then be able to pull a plow or a wagon or something like that. But Jesus is referring here to his yoke. He's referring to a spiritual yoke here. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." The Pharisees and scribes only added to the spiritual burdens of the people. They didn't lift a finger to take any of that burden away. But when you come to Christ, receiving him as your Savior and Lord, he yokes up with you to help you shoulder the burden. He is always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so you see the great contrast between Jesus Christ and the yoke that he gives us and the invitation he gives us and the stifling, crushing weight of a legalistic system of religion. Jesus says here, "Learn of me." He invites us to learn of him. This is an invitation to discipleship. A disciple is a learner and a follower. And so we're invited to come to him, to take his yoke upon us, and to learn of him as his disciples. What is the reason that he gives here? "And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Again, contrasting his character with the harsh, prideful attitude of the Jewish religious leaders. And then again, he says here, "And you will find rest for your souls." That was their need. They needed rest for their souls. They were so weighted down by this legalistic system. They were so weighted down by the burden of their sin. And Jesus says, "I will give you rest for your souls." Has your soul found rest in Christ? What a beautiful promise that is. He invites you to come to himself here in this passage. And then Jesus says in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus does have a yoke for us as disciples. It's a yoke of discipleship, a yoke of learning and following and obeying him. But through God's grace, it is a joy to take this yoke upon us rather than a burden. It is a joy rather than a burden to take his yoke upon ourselves. And any of us who have followed Christ for a decent amount of time can attest to that. And again, how unlike the Pharisees and scribes Jesus was. It says back in our passage in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. As we just mentioned, the Jewish religious leaders only added to the spiritual burdens of the people without lifting a finger to help them. There was no love for the people in the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes, no heart of compassion. They didn't care about them. They cared about themselves. We're going to see that in a minute. They were self-centered, prideful, egotistical men. And that's what we see next here. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes revealed by Jesus here is also seen in that they were extremely prideful. Extremely prideful. We see that here in verse 5. Jesus says simply, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." Everything they did, the only reason they ever did anything on behalf of somebody else was in order to be noticed, was in order to be seen by somebody else, was in order to get a pat on the back or credit for somebody else for what they had done. And again, this directly contradicts both the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back with me in the Sermon on the Mount, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now keep in mind what we just read. The only reason that the Pharisees and scribes ever did anything is so that they would be noticed by men. Notice what Jesus says here, Matthew 6, 1. "Take heed or beware that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." If one's motive, if anyone's motive for doing a charitable deed on behalf of someone else is to receive a pat on the back from someone, then that will be the extent of their reward. That is all the reward they will get. And so Jesus tells us very here, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, that is the only reward you're going to get. And then verse 2 says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, it's incredible here that the Pharisees and scribes went so far as to blow trumpets, calling attention to themselves when they did some good deed. When they had done something on behalf of somebody else or on behalf of the people, they would actually blow a trumpet, announcing to everyone around, "Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at how spiritual I am," calling attention to themselves. But Jesus provides his perspective in verses 3 and 4 here. He says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And so this speaks to the motivation for why we do what we do as followers of Christ. We don't have to be concerned about the fact that we will receive reward someday for charitable deeds done in humility and in love on behalf of others. Our Father sees in secret. He knows what you've done, and he'll reward you openly someday. Now, these guys demonstrated their pride in a number of ways, as Jesus points out here. We look again at verse 5 of our passage. Again, Jesus says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." These guys demonstrated their pride, in, first of all, in the sort of religious wear, this religious garb that they had on. They would put on these phylacteries, first of all, here. It says they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. These phylacteries were little leather boxes containing certain passages of Scripture. excuse me, and they wore one in the middle of their forehead, while another was worn on the left arm. And thus they were making a very showy demonstration of their commitment to the Old Testament law. They wore one here and one here. And again, little leather boxes containing certain passages of Scripture. And they, again, a very showy demonstration of their commitment to the law. It'd be a little like, you know, me going to McDonald's to have a cup of coffee and read the Bible, and I'd bring in a 30-pound family Bible and plop it down on the table, and that might be kind of a showy demonstration of my commitment to the Word, maybe. And so he says that they wore their phylacteries, and then they enlarged the borders of their garments. Excuse me for a minute. The borders of their garments, they would actually lengthen the tassels attached to the four corners of a man's garment. And again, it was in order to appear sort of super spiritual. And so they would put on this religious wear, these vestments and things like that, phylacteries. They would enlarge the borders of their garments in order to be noticed and to demonstrate their pride. But these religious leaders also demonstrated their pride by always seeking places of prominence. We see here in verse 6 of our passage, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. These Jewish religious leaders always sought places of prominence at the various Jewish religious feasts. Again, simply to be noticed. That was their motivation. And then they would always seek the best seats in the synagogue, making sure they always grabbed the seats of honor in the Jewish place of worship. You know, we joke around sometimes, Brendan and I, about the Pope chairs that some churches have, or when the pastor is taking a break, someone else might be leading the music or something. He's got this big chair in back of him, a big high back chair that he would sit down in, the Pope chair, we sometimes call it. But we won't have any Pope chairs at Providence, I can assure you of that. But these Pharisees and scribes, they always grabbed the seats of honor in the Jewish place of worship. Again, simply to be noticed. And again, this hypocritical attitude flies in the very face of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. It says here, Luke 14, 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the attitude of the Pharisees and scribes was the exact opposite of the meekness and humility that characterized our Lord Jesus Christ, and is to characterize us as his disciples as well. Humility must come before exaltation in the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we go back to our passage then in Matthew 23, Jesus reiterates here in verse 7 of our passage the need that these Jewish religious leaders had to be noticed. It says here in verse 7 that not only did they love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, but they loved the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Again, they loved to be recognized in public for their exalted religious position. They would walk into the marketplace, call attention to themselves. They wanted everyone to notice. They wanted everyone to recognize them as the great spiritual leaders of Israel. And in receiving these greetings, they were actually usurping the honor, the authority that belongs to God alone. Read with me here in verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Now, Jesus is not condemning all religious titles here. We mustn't make that mistake of thinking that. But these titles that the Pharisees and the scribes readily, eagerly received indicated that they sought the preeminence even before God. They loved to be recognized as the religious leaders of Israel, exalting themselves in the process. And so they loved to hear this stuff. They loved to be called Rabbi. They loved to be called Father. They loved to be called Teacher. They wanted the preeminence. They sought the honor and glory that belonged to God alone. And there are certain religious titles that I think are inappropriate today. You know, I personally dislike the title Reverend. I think that that is a title that should be reserved for God alone. And so I would never want anyone to call me that, for example. Paul was called Paul in the Bible, so I don't know that we need to have any titles, really. And then there are two blasphemous titles that are given to the Roman Catholic Pope. He is, of course, called the Holy Father, which is a blasphemous usurping of a title belonging to God alone. He's also called the Vicar of Christ, which means that he stands in Christ's stead here on earth. Two blasphemous titles that dishonor God and blaspheme his holy name. And that is why many of the reformers, even right up to the present day, saw the office of the Pope as Antichrist. Not the final Antichrist, but they saw the office of the Pope as Antichrist. And you go right down through the great reformers, right up to Charles Spurgeon, who all saw this, it the same way. And so there are certain religious titles that I think are inappropriate today, but we need to be careful to not seek for ourselves the honor and glory that belongs to God alone. And so rather than doing that, we need to follow Jesus' instructions here in verses 11 and 12. Jesus concludes this section. He says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And by the way, this is instruction that Jesus himself exemplified perfectly. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Of course, he demonstrated that when he washed the disciples' feet in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And again, and this is one of Jesus' most popular teachings, by the way, in the Gospels, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And so Jesus lays out for us here in these last two verses the attitude and the lifestyle that we as his disciples must exemplify. We must seek to be servants in the kingdom of God. Bond slaves, really, is what the word is. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, it says, including these Pharisees and scribes. On the other hand, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so again, Jesus lays out for us here in these last two verses the attitude and the lifestyle that we as his disciples must exemplify, an attitude and a lifestyle which was completely foreign to the hypocritical Pharisees and scribes. And so Jesus sets before us here two very clear alternatives as we close this morning. We've noticed with these Pharisees and scribes that they lived lives which contradicted what they taught. They lived lives which contradicted what they taught. Meanwhile, Jesus lived a life of absolute integrity and holiness. And again, that's what we're called to as well. The Pharisees and scribes laid heavy legalistic burdens upon the shoulders of the children of Israel. Jesus, on the other hand, invites all who labor and are heavy laden to come to him and find rest for their souls. The Pharisees and scribes did everything to be noticed by men. Jesus humbled himself, and he actually told those whom he had miraculously healed that they should go then and tell no one. Again, Jesus demonstrated the exact opposite of these prideful Pharisees and scribes who always wanted to be noticed for who they were and what they did. That wasn't the case with Jesus at all. The Pharisees and scribes loved prominence. They loved publicity. And meanwhile, it seems like Jesus often steered clear of the crowds, and he rarely entered a big city. He often ministered along the Sea of Galilee and in little villages and along the roadside and in people's homes. You know, Jesus didn't have that church growth mentality which would say, well, we need to get into the big population centers and we need to do everything we can to draw as big a crowd as we can in. Jesus Christ is building his kingdom one disciple at a time. He is sovereign. And so while the Pharisees and scribes loved prominence, they loved publicity, Jesus steered clear oftentimes of the crowds in the big cities if he could help it. He walked in humility and in meekness. And then again, the Pharisees and scribes sought honor and glory for themselves, while Jesus sought to honor and glorify his Father in heaven alone. And so as we look ahead to next Sunday now, Jesus will begin in verse 13 by pronouncing a series of woes, a series of judgments, a series of denunciations, describing in detail the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. And we'll see how the teachings and example of our Lord Jesus Christ stood in distinct contrast to that of these Jewish religious leaders. And so we're going to begin next time, Lord willing, in verse 13, as Jesus begins to pronounce these series of woes or judgments or denunciations against the scribes and the Pharisees. And again, ultimately here in Matthew 23, you see Jesus making the final clean break from Old Covenant Judaism.